Good evening. It's good to see everyone this evening. We appreciate your presence, and the Lord has blessed us with a beautiful day, and I've enjoyed some cooler weather, as I'm sure you have, and it's certainly good to be able to come back this evening to worship God on this first day of the week, and to be with our brethren here this evening, and conclude our study of some 2,000 years of church history. Appreciate the invitation from the elders to present these lessons, and I hope that they've been helpful and beneficial to everyone. It's good to be with the Matthews this afternoon and enjoy their company and hospitality in their new beautiful home, and being with them and being encouraged by them, and appreciate that. This evening, we want to conclude our study by looking at the past 100 years or so and focusing on the Lord's church at that time and even today. And some of the things that we're talking about this evening, some of the older brethren here have lived through those very things. And so it's not history for them, it is their own personal lives. And I hope that we can learn from God's Word and learn from the past, learn from the mistakes, learn from history in an endeavor to be pleasing to the Lord today. This evening, I'm going to be addressing some things that deal with differences between members of churches of Christ. And I want to say at the very beginning that it is not my intention to, in speaking about brethren with whom we differ, to belittle them in any way or to embarrass them in any way or to speak ill of them in any way. That would not accomplish anything for the cause of Christ. When I mention differences, I'm simply mentioning differences and comparing those things with the Word of God. I'm not in some way, in some backhanded way, trying to put those brethren down. When divisions and discussions and debates between brethren have taken place in the past 100 years, there have been times in which things were not according to the Spirit of Christ, and things were ugly, and things were not conducted properly, no doubt on both sides. And we certainly do not want to engage in anything like that this evening. And if you're here visiting from another local Church of Christ in the area, we're certainly glad that you are here, and we're glad that we can come together this evening to study together. In our scripture reading in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, we have the blessing of salvation. And in verse 14, we have the blessing of the glory of our Lord. But if you look carefully at verse 15, those blessings of salvation and glory are contingent upon holding fast the Word of God. And so everyone wants the salvation and everyone wants the glory, but we've got to keep in mind we have to hold fast the Word of God in order to have those things in our lives. The word tradition there in verse 15 is that which comes from the inspired Word of God. Jesus will use that word tradition in Matthew 15 to talk about the words of men, but that's not what is taking place here. This is the inspired Word of God. And the text says, by a word or epistle of ours, apostolic words, not the words of men, inspired apostolic words. And so we have to stand fast and hold on to those things. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I've tried to give one verse to characterize our different lessons, and the verse for this evening would certainly be 1 Corinthians 15 and 58. Be steadfast and unmovable. And that's challenging sometimes, but it can be done. It has been done by brethren. It must be done, and it can be done today. Our study this evening deals with the last 100 years. And I guess we're glad that the arrow finally made it to the right-hand side of the chart. We know that we're coming down to the end of a lengthy series of lessons. And we want to look at some matters, like I said earlier, that have been in the lives of some of you. Those who are younger here this evening, it again is history, but those who are older have lived through some of these things. And the benefit is certainly to learn the lessons from the past, as we have been making mention of each evening, and in particular, when we look at the past 100 years or so, We're going to be looking how that Christians came out of the Restoration movement, a movement that was a desire to go back and be a New Testament Christian. And when they came from that, when gospel preachers from that era preached the gospel and Christians were made by being converted to Christ, they had to face issues. Some of those issues were within the Lord's body. Some of those issues were things that came up among brethren as they studied their Bibles. And then some of those things came up as challenges from without in the world. And of course, we have that same thing today. From time to time, we have to discuss things among us. And from time to time, we have to discuss things that are out in the world and coming in to the Lord's body. One area that we're going to notice in particular in this evening's lesson among different kinds of issues, one area that we're going to notice is that in the first few centuries, the major apostasy that faced the early church was that of organization, an apostasy of organization. Acts 14:23, 1 Peter 5:1 through 4, elders in each local church. Each local church is autonomous, literally meaning self-ruling, taking the Word of God and applying that in the local church with elders teaching. There was no intercongregational connection. There was no hierarchy. There was no supra-congregational organization where one is over the other or one person is over other churches. That apostasy that came into the early church eventually led to the formation of the Catholic Church, one man being a head. And we noticed that Friday night in our lesson. In 606 AD, Boniface III being proclaimed the universal bishop or pope of Rome. What's interesting about that particular apostasy is that some 1,000 years later, in the 1500s and the 1600s, that same desire for intercongregational cooperation showed up again. In this place, it was not a pope, it was a denominational structure. In the case of the Church of England, it would be King Henry VIII would be the head. In the case of other denominations, such as the Baptist or the Presbyterian, or the Lutheran or the Methodist, it would be a synod, it would be a group of men, it would be a council. But it was the idea of binding all churches within that denomination in a structure that was led by a head other than Christ. Why does that same desire keep coming up? Why is that? It keeps coming up. And it continues even to this day. We are not content with the New Testament plan and pattern of the organization of the local church. Maybe it's this idea that bigger is better. And we're just not content with the simple plan of God. But it causes problems. That same desire for intercongregational cooperation and organization in the 1800s led to the formation of the Christian Church or Disciples of Christ. And among them, the name is different, but the concept is the same. They may have a president, but it's the same concept, where all churches within the Disciples of Christ, and I pardon my misspelling there, are bound together under a head, bound together under a president during the 1800s. What we're going to find this evening then is in the 1900s, in the 20th century, and even today, there's that same desire for intercongregational organization that led to what became known as what we describe as institutional churches of Christ in the 1900s and even existing today. There are other issues, there are other differences, but the main one being some churches of Christ borrowing from the Disciples of Christ, the Missionary Society, looking out into the denominations of the world have mimicked this desire and this pattern for intercongregational organization. And so with that in mind, let's look this evening at the Lord's Church in the 20th century and even today. What we want to do is to divide this period of time into issues. And I want to begin with the issues of the early 1900s. These are men and women who were converted by gospel preachers coming out of the Restoration movement. And when that took place, they were faced with Bible matters and Bible issues. in the early 1900s, the premillennial issue came up. Some were saying that Christ would reign on the earth for 1,000 years. If you turn over to Revelation chapter 20, you'll find the only place in the New Testament in which 1,000 year is mentioned is in Revelation chapter 20. And if you begin reading there in verse 1 down through verse 6, you'll notice two things. First of all, the 1,000 year reign is not on the earth, it's in heaven. Read it very carefully. The second thing that you'll notice is the 1,000 year reign does not involve living people on the earth. It involves those who have died and are around the throne in heaven. Two major differences. So the Bible does not teach a 1,000 year reign of Christ on the earth. And yet that issue came up among brethren. The one cup issue. Some brethren looking to the gospel accounts, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 22, saying that one cup must be used in serving the Lord's Supper. And yet they fail to recognize some things there in that passage, that the pattern is not the one container. The cup there, by metonymy, stands for the contents. When Jesus prayed for the cup, He was not praying for the container. He was praying for the fruit of the vine in the container. Luke 22:20, the cup in like manner after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Let me ask you, was the container representing the blood, or was the fruit of the vine representing the blood? Well, that's easily understood. And so the one cup issue, some brethren were saying that one cup and only one cup must be used. The no located preacher of Daniel Sommer. In Acts chapter 18, Paul stayed in Corinth 1 year and 6 months. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul told Timothy to remain at Ephesus. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul told Titus to remain at Crete and establish elders in every city there. And establish the things that are wanting or lacking. And so preachers may stay in one spot. There's Bible authority for that. And yet Daniel Sommer said no. And he went so far as to say that brethren who use a located preacher, he used the word apostate. One of the points that we're going to make later on this evening is that just because a brother says that something is apostate doesn't mean that it is so. A brother may say something is unscriptural or unauthorized. That doesn't necessarily make it so. And we appreciate Brother Sommer's efforts. But in his writing and preaching, he used the word apostate, unscriptural, unauthorized, to describe brethren who had a located preacher. I was given a small pamphlet that is circulated among brethren who do not use a located preacher or separate Bible classes or Bible class literature, and they'll use a one cup. Just of August of this year, just last month, in an article involving marriage and divorce, they were saying that any brother, any group of brethren that say one may divorce for fornication, Matthew 19:9, that is unscriptural, that is unauthorized, and we are to have no fellowship with them. So there are brethren with scruples and with their judgments, and we certainly appreciate that. But we believe them to be misinformed and misunderstood on the Word of God. But those brethren are using the term apostate and unscriptural and unauthorized to describe those of us who would use Bible classes, a located preacher, multiple cups, and those types of things. We've been talking a lot this week about apostasy, and we need to be warned of apostasy, which means that someone truly falls away from the Word of God. But just standing up and saying something is apostate or apostasy does not necessarily make it so. Let us listen to our brethren who are making those warnings. Let us study with them. We appreciate them. But at the end of the day, we each have to study the issue and make up our own mind and look at it in that kind of way. The no Bible class issue. Brethren said there are no multiple Bible classes in the first century. And yet we find under generic authority, 1 Timothy 3:15, Acts 13:1, teaching the Bible, that an expedient arrangement would be separate Bible classes. The war issue. Brethren, especially after war, between World War I and World War II, many conscientious and good brethren felt that they could not bear arms and that brethren should not bear arms. And they held that scruple and that judgment, and we certainly appreciate that. But we also understand from the Word of God, Romans 13 and other passages, that there's a difference between bearing arms to punish the evildoer and murder or shedding blood. And the Bible makes a distinction and a difference in those things. And of course, this congregation would be very familiar with our brethren who bear arms to punish the evildoer. But that was an issue of the early 1900s. We come to the 1940s and the 1950s, and we have three issues that were very prominent, and these became the ones that were major in dividing churches of Christ. Those earlier issues tended to be taken care of congregationally and locally and on a small scale. And there wasn't a very large repercussion from those things. However, these next three issues drove a wedge and completely divided brethren. The college issue, the orphan home issue, and the sponsoring church issue. Beginning in the late 1940s, some brethren operated schools such as David Lipscomb in Nashville, Abilene Christian College out in Abilene, Texas, Freed Hardeman in Harding College. Early on, these colleges, like the College of the Bible in Nashville that David Lipscomb started, was simply individual Christians forming a group and teaching the Bible. There was no congregational activity there. But in the late 1940s, local churches were urged to take money from their treasury to support these colleges. Such men as Robert Alexander, G.C. Brewer, N.B. Hardeman, A.C. Pullius, and Guyon Woods were going around the country encouraging brethren to that the treasurer would write checks from the church treasury to support colleges. The orphan home was the same. Some brethren had operated orphan homes, such as the Tennessee Orphan Home, 1909, the Potter Home up in Bowling Green, 1915, Tipton Home, Bowles Home, the Southern Christian Home, Sunny Glen, in San Benito, Texas. Local churches were urged to support these homes from the church treasury. And then number three, the sponsoring church issue. This came up right after World War II. There were a number of brethren who served in the military in World War II, and they were overseas, especially in Germany, for example. And when those brethren came home after World War II, they saw the need to preach the gospel in other countries. We need to go to Japan. We need to go to Germany. We need to go to places where servicemen have gone overseas in World War II, and we see the devastation there, and we see that the gospel needs to go there. And so brethren came home and they wanted to evangelize the world, which is great. We need to evangelize the world. But brethren began to say, well, one local church can't do that. What we need then is a sponsoring church plan of intercongregational organization to do it. This plan was advocated by G.C. Brewer. It was opposed early on by Yeader Tamp, but many brethren went with that plan. In the States, one of the plans was the Herald of Truth radio program. Several churches would donate funds to one church. It ended up being the Highland Church in Abilene, Texas, to do the work of all of these sponsoring churches. These brethren rejected the American Christian Missionary Society of the 1800s, but they had a similar plan just by using local churches. Let's take the college issue. There's certainly nothing wrong with educating young men and women. There's certainly nothing wrong with math and science and history and those types of things. But 1 Timothy 3:15, the Lord's church is a spiritual teaching body, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And the Lord died and wanted local churches to be established, and the teaching done by local churches is not secular in nature. If individual brethren want to teach secular subjects and even Bible subjects, that's their business as an authority in the home. Ephesians 6:1-4, especially verse 4. Fathers, nurturing our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We may do that individually, but the Lord's church has never been given that responsibility to teach in that kind of way. Some churches of Christ went with the plan to build and maintain and support Church of Christ schools, and we have several of those today. Other brethren saw that the New Testament pattern did not authorize that. The orphan home. There's certainly nothing wrong, and there's agreement that we must take care of orphans. James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion is to visit the fatherless and orphans in their need, keep oneself unspotted from the world. Galatians 6:10, do good unto all men. But those passages in their context are individual in nature. The local church is never given the responsibility to do that. The local church, along with that issue, was what was called the saints only issue. And the passages in the New Testament, there are nine of them that deal with benevolence. Every case of a local church, starting in Acts chapter 2 and going all the way to 1 Timothy 5, every case of benevolence in the New Testament involving the local church, they were always saints. They were always needy saints. Never anyone just out in the public in general. That doesn't mean that we do not care for the public in general. Luke 10, the Good Samaritan, and other passages let us know that as individual Christians, we must take care of them. But the local church was limited to needy saints only. The college and the orphan home were human institutions through which churches began to do their work. The only organization that the Lord has given is the local church, not a human institution. When we have work to do of preaching the gospel and edifying our saints and being benevolent toward needy saints, the local church is sufficient to do that work. It does not have to work through a human institution. You may use the term or may hear the term institutional churches of Christ. That is simply describing churches of Christ that build and maintain and work through human institutions of which there is no Bible authority. The sponsoring church arrangement. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. We certainly want to have the gospel preached all over the world. And we certainly want gospel preachers to be supported. And in Acts 13, for example, the church at Antioch sent out gospel preachers, Paul and Barnabas. But there was never an intercongregational cooperation or intercongregational organization by which that was done. When it came to sending a preacher out and supporting that preacher, it was always a direct support. It was never through a sponsoring church. One church never sent money to another church, which was a middleman to pass it on to the preacher or even the benevolent need. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15, you yourselves know, you Philippians, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church had fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you only. Money was sent directly to the preacher for evangelism in the Bible pattern. Money was sent directly to the benevolent need in the Bible pattern. Never through a sponsoring church. Never through an intercongregational organization. Brethren called it a sponsoring church, but the arrangement, the concept, was the same as the missionary society and the same as the denominational intercooperation and intercongregational organization. Different name, same concept. And so we must follow the Bible pattern on these things. Certainly we want to support gospel preaching, but it is to be sent directly to the preacher, as the Bible plan indicates. Certainly we want to help needy saints, but it is sent directly to the need, as the Bible plan indicates. Moving along to the 60s and 70s, and by the way, this is not intended to be a complete list. You might think of other things. I'm just touching on some of those that have come up. The social gospel in the 1960s. Some brethren began to involve the Lord's church in social and recreational activities in the name of evangelism and edification and benevolence. Church camps, church ball teams. When we moved to Springfield in 1995, I was asked if I would join the Church of Christ softball team in Springfield. Youth camps. ball teams, gymnasiums, in the name of evangelism, edification, and benevolence. And the fellowship hall along those lines were built and maintained by brethren. Turn with me to John chapter 6. I'm all in favor of drawing people from the community to Christ. The argument is among our institutional brethren that this is how we draw people to Christ. The discussions I've had with the softball team in particular is that it's a great way to make friends with the Baptist church and hopefully set up a Bible study with them and maybe invite them to services. We need to be doing those kinds of things, but what is the drawing power that God uses? Not camps, not ball teams, not gymnasiums, but John chapter 6 and verse 45. It is written, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone that hath heard from the Father and hath learned cometh unto me. That's how we draw those who need to come to Christ, through the teaching of God's Word. The gospel is God's power to salvation, Romans 1:16. It does not need any other help. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. A second misunderstanding was the term fellowship. It's used a little over 20 times in the New Testament, and not one time is it ever used with regard to a social or recreational concept. Fellowship, koinonia, simply means a sharing. And in Bible times, it was the sharing that was done as a result of our relationship with Christ in the church. When some members of churches of Christ today hear the word fellowship, immediately they're thinking coffee and donuts. Because for the past 40 years or so, that has been the concept among many. Fellowship in the New Testament is our relationship with Christ as sins are removed and forgiven. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers. That's in the context of worship in the local assembly, not a gymnasium, not a fellowship hall. Brethren, individually, under the passages that deal with the home and family, can get together and eat all they want. I love to eat. I like to play ball. I enjoy shooting hoop at a gymnasium. But that is not the work of the church. Jesus did not die for hamburgers and hot dogs. Jesus did not die for coffee and cake. Keep that in the home. Keep that as an individual activity. It is not and never has been in the New Testament a work of the local church. The tongue-speaking issue in the early 1970s, brethren were being influenced by the denominational Pentecostal churches and tongue-speaking. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Tongue-speaking allegedly was found among some churches of Christ. It was simply gibberish. It was not what we find here. True tongue-speaking in the New Testament was always a known language. Verse 6, when the apostles, not all of the 120, but when the apostles were speaking in tongues, verse 6, every man heard them in his own language. It's not a gibberish. It's not just a babbling. The same thing in verse 11. Our own language, our own tongue. That's what tongue speaking is. And yet it was allegedly claimed among churches of Christ, misunderstanding Acts 2 and other passages. In the 1970s, Calvinism was revived among some members of churches of Christ who were drinking from the wells of denominational commentaries and Calvinistic writings. And so brethren began to say that we're born in sin, we're born totally depraved, and this is a personal issue with me because I've lost two of my own physical brothers over this very matter. In the 1980s, the discipling issue. In Gainesville, Florida, the Crossroads Church of Christ began to promote a form of discipling in which you have a person assigned to you in the local church that you must report to. They used James 5. They misused James 5. Confess your sins one to another. What's interesting about that, James 5, 13, 14, and 15, it's interesting that the person has to come and confess his sins to the person assigned to him, but the person assigned to him doesn't have to confess his sins back to the guy that came. It works both ways. But they had these prayer partners, and you had to go be accountable to them, and there's certainly nothing wrong with accountability, but it began to be a congregational structure in which you had men over other individuals that you had to report to. It eventually led to the Boston movement. In the 1980s and 1990s, Charles Holt down in Chattanooga had a small group that advocated there is no local church. There are no such things as elders that rule in a local church. Elders are simply older men. They have no authority. There's no treasury. There's no local church. We simply exist as individual Christians. He promoted that in the paper called The Examiner. And yet we find clearly Acts 14:23, Acts 20, 1 Peter 5, Philippians 1, that there are local churches and those elders, Hebrews 13:7, Hebrews 13:17, have authority to carry out the Word of God in the local church. The marriage issue, really among some of us, but had actually gone back to the 1950s. But in the 1980s, it was revived. Some were saying that the law of Christ does not apply to non-Christians. The law of Christ on marriage does not apply to non-Christians. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. The law of Christ on marriage applies to everyone. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, whosoever shall put away his wife, in or out of the church, whosoever. That was discussed. And then on its heels was this matter, well, the older faithful brethren that are teaching that the law of Christ does not apply to non-Christians, we've been with them these many years, what are we going to do now? And so it led to a fellowship issue. And in some cases, in my judgment, brethren held on to friendships over truth. And then we began to see a redefinition of who a false teacher is. That someone does not teach what is false if he has a good attitude. If he has a bad attitude and teaches something that's false, then we must disfellowship them. But if he has a good attitude in what he's teaching, then he's not a false teacher. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Attitude and motive are certainly important to consider, but the truthfulness of something and the falsity of something is not based upon attitude and motive. It's based upon what I'm teaching in relationship to the truth of the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said with regard to this matter of there is no resurrection, verse 12, if Christ is preached that he hath been raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. And we are found false witnesses of God, because we witnessed of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead are not raised. Notice in verse 15, read it carefully. Paul did not talk about attitude or disposition. He simply said, if we teach this, we're false. We are found false witnesses. He didn't follow up by saying, if we have a bad attitude and a bad... He said, we are found false witnesses if we teach this, period. Last of all, in the 1990s, some were teaching that Jesus in the flesh divested himself of the attributes of God and did not rely upon those things, did not use those things, did not have those things while he was in the flesh. Colossians 2:9, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Word became flesh and dwelt among men. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. The passage was used in Philippians chapter 2 to say that Jesus gave up the qualities of deity when he came to the earth. This is exactly the heresies and apostasies of the second and third century. Men were saying that when Jesus came to the earth, he was not fully God. And then we find brethren saying that very same thing in the 1990s. That's why it's important to learn from history. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, speaking of Christ in heaven, have this mind in you which also was in Christ, who existing in the form of God, before he came to the earth, existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptying himself. Well, he got rid of his deity. No, read it carefully. The next phrase explains what was emptied. Not his deity. Taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. What was emptied was his state in heaven, his glory in heaven. That's what was emptied. Not his deity, but what he was in heaven, he took on something that he didn't have in heaven. He took on that form of a servant and became in the likeness of men. That is the emptying, not the emptying of his divine attributes and qualities. Today, in the early 2000s, some even close to me, whom I was in school with, were saying that the 6 days of creation in Genesis 1 and 2 are not literal 24-hour days. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Leaving open the door for long periods of time to leave open the possibility of theistic evolution and other humanistic teachings. Exodus 20, verse 9, 6 days thou shalt labor and do all of thy work. Are those 6 days in verse 9 24-hour days? Nobody has any problem with that, do they? But the seventh day, does anybody have a problem with the seventh day being a 24-hour day? The seventh day is a Sabbath unto Jehovah. In it thou shalt not do any work. Thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days Jehovah made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore Jehovah blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The pattern for the six-day work week, verse 9, is patterned after what? Verse 11. Why is it in verse 9 we have no trouble understanding that that's six 24-hour days, but in verse 11, brethren are willing to join hands with false science, humanistic approaches to the Bible, and say those days are really long eons and long periods of time? No. The pattern in verse 9 came from verse 11. Six 24-hour days. And then recently, and this has been 04, 05, 06, those back in the 1950s and 1960s that began to build and maintain human institutions, colleges, orphans' homes, that type of thing. Those brethren recently have taken a next step, and it's no longer the college, the orphan home, the gymnasium, things like that. Now they're beginning to add instrumental music, the Richland Hills Church of Christ. Baptism is not necessary. Max Lucado is on record multiple times is saying that you do not have to be baptized for the remission of your sins in order to be saved. The Richland Hills Church of Christ observing the Lord's Supper on Saturday now. And Christians in all denominations and accepting members like the 4th Street Church of Christ in Nashville into their fold without being baptized at all or having them sprinkled or poured as an infant. When we digress and leave the Word of God in one area, it's easy to leave it in other areas. I want to talk just a little bit now about issues and challenges that come from the outside. We live in a very diverse world, don't we? and in just a split second, information is around the world. That can be good or bad. Often it's bad. We live in a world where religions East and West come together very easily. You don't have to take a slow boat to China anymore. Now it's just quick. And all kinds of religions are represented. And Wicca, being one of the fastest growing religions in America, we're no longer a Christian nation. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And it's going to be a challenge whether or not we preach and teach that. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. It's going to be a challenge to preach that in the days to come. Those individuals who came over from Europe, the pilgrims and others, they brought in their hands. You know what they had in their hands? What did the pilgrims have in their hands on the Mayflower? What did they carry? They carried the Geneva Bible. They carried the Geneva Bible with them. They believed in God. They believed in Jesus Christ. They were denominational in their thinking, but they had that understanding. We are far removed from that. Not only is there a rapid spread of religions in this nation and the teaching that all religions are equal and all religions are fine, but we're also seeing a decline in the truth and that you can know truth. Let's look at several areas. This started back in the late 1800s and early 1900s. These individuals, Kant and Hume and Hegel, set forth the theory that God is so far out there, philosophically and otherwise, that He can never communicate with man. God is so spirit and man is so physical that they can never come together. Therefore, the Bible was just the thought of man, just the product of man trying to reach out and find God. They can never come together. They can never communicate one with another. And yet the Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians 2:13, that we have the mind of Christ, the mind of God. It's the inspired, theopneustos, God-breathed Word. Men were moved by the Holy Spirit, 1 Peter 1:20 and 21. This is being taught in our universities, and it's even being taught in seminary. Situation ethics in the 1960s with Joseph Fletcher and his book, Situation Ethics, the new morality, he called it. Yeah, it was new. It's not biblical morality. He set forth the idea that morality and ethics change all the time depending on the situation. There may be a situation where it's fine to lie. There may be a situation where it's fine to steal. There may be a situation where it's fine to kill. It's just all on the situation. And the thing that governs all of it is love. As long as you love what's going on in that situation, then it's fine. If you love the person, you can commit fornication with them. If you love the person and you need to get them out of a bind and you need to lie in order to do that, love is the guiding principle. No, God's Word is. We know, Jeremiah 10:23, that it is not in man that walks to direct his own steps. Love is what? John 14:15. Keeping my commandments. Not just doing what you think on the spur of the moment. Look at 1 Corinthians 13:5-6. Love does no evil. Love does no wrong. And so even love has some conditions with it. But the decline of truth, another area in which truth is declining, is the idea of subjective, meaning inside us or from within, ecumenism. That is, all Protestant denominations that believe in Christ, we can all get together. We can agree that Jesus is sort of have this core gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We can differ on all kinds of other doctrines in the New Testament. We have to agree on the gospel in an attempt to unify under ecumenism, which is just simply meaning a unity or a universal unity. No, unity is based on the words of the apostles, John 17. We are to be of the same mind and speak the same things, 1 Corinthians 1:10. One body, one faith. You see, one body of teaching, one faith. And we must come in conformity with that. Emotionalism. There's certainly nothing wrong with emotion. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Joy is all over the New Testament. We need to be joyous Christians. And we need to teach on emotionalism. The Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing. But did he go on his way rejoicing without any foundation for that? No, he had brought his life into conformity to God's Word, and that prompted the emotion of joy. It begins with a right relationship with God's Word. In Philippians chapter 4, rejoice always in the Lord, we certainly have emotion as a Christian. There are several emotions mentioned in the New Testament that are worthy of our character. Rejoice in the Lord. But come down to verse 8, we have to think on things that are pure and lovely and of good report, virtue and praise. Think on these things. What you both learned and received, that's the apostolic teaching, these things do. It's not just about emotions, verse 4, joy. It's about that coupled with a right practice of God's Word. Postmodernism, we're away from the modernism of the 1800s. Some of that is still living on. We're now into postmodernism, which basically says that truth is relative and ambiguous. There is no way whatsoever of knowing truth. And yet Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Thy word is truth." John 17:17. And indifference and worldliness. Many are leaving denominations. Many are even leaving the Lord's church for worldly living. Like Laodicea, lukewarm. Read the verses there. Materialistic, worldly. They were lukewarm, and Jesus said, "I'll spew you out of my mouth unless you repent." And so as we come to the close of our lesson this evening, apostasy is an ever-present danger. It comes around. The deity of Christ issue comes around. The intercongregational organization just keeps coming around, and we have to ask ourselves, are we going to not be a part of that cycle, or are we just going to join that? Apostasy may not be present when a given brother claims it. In the early 1900s, Daniel Sommer and others described other brethren as apostate, unscriptural, unauthorized, who would have a located preacher, or who would use multiple cups, or who would have multiple Bible classes and literature. They said apostate. I have the document. It's called the Address and Declaration. It was a answer to Alexander Campbell's Declaration and Address. Daniel Sommer in 1899 had Address and Declaration. He just reversed the words. And in that, he has a discussion how that we are not supposed to have a located preacher, and he uses the word apostate to describe the brethren who do. When things come up, study them, discuss them, be open-minded, open Bibles. But something is not necessarily an apostasy if a brother says it is. The Lord's church today is threatened with denominationalism and worldliness. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed. Romans 12:1-2. Well, the lesson is yours. Let's stand for truth. We need boldness. Paul said, "Would you pray for me that I would speak the word with all boldness?" And we need that prayer for all of us today. It takes boldness to stand for truth and contend earnestly for the faith. The Greek word there, contend, agon. We get our English word agonize. It is a struggle. It is difficult. But we must do it, and the reward will be great for doing so. And let's be that faithful remnant who will not bow the knee to apostasies that come along. And we will be the few who will not soil our garments in those things of the world around us. You may be here this evening needing to respond to the gospel. You may be here this evening wanting to study these matters more. We want book, chapter, and verse for all that we do. And if we are in a local church that does not have book, chapter, and verse for what it does, I would plead with you to leave that. Just like the preachers of the Restoration pled with individuals to leave those things in which there was no Bible authority. And many of them did that because they had an attitude of humility and an attitude of love for the truth. I would plead with you to leave those things for which there is no Bible authority. Join yourselves with brethren who are content with simply following the New Testament pattern. If you need to respond to the gospel this evening, I would encourage you to do that. We're not promised a tomorrow. Come and repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. If you're an erring child of God and you've left in some way, when issues come up, sometimes brethren stray and they err. I wish my own family members would come back to the faith. They've erred and left the faith. It's a sad thing. It's a sorrowful thing. But we want our brethren to come back. Sometimes when issues come up, we end up on the wrong side of that. But through study and love for the truth and being open to Bible study and open to the things of God's Word, a person can change and a person can come out of error. And if that is the case in your life, we would plead with you to do that as well. If you're subject in any way, as we stand and sing this song, why won't you come?
We'll open this up, open up this time now for questions.
You mentioned speaking in tongues being that people can understand their own language. We can clarify 1 Corinthians 14 mentioning the need for interpreters.
Sure. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, please. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the brethren at Corinth, some of them were focusing on spiritual gifts. And some of them were focusing in particular on speaking in tongues. And apparently what was happening was that the assembly was becoming divided in some way over that matter. And the tongue speakers were exercising their gift of tongue speaking without keeping some other things in mind. They weren't practicing love. They weren't practicing edification. They were simply wanting to speak in tongues. And they had their motives and reasons for that. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 1, follow after love. They were neglecting that. Yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. For he that speaketh in a tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth, but in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. In this context, when a person is speaking in tongues, and he's speaking another language other than those at Corinth could understand, there needed to be an interpreter. And if there was no interpreter, then he would be speaking something that a man did not understand. That verse right there is used by our Pentecostal friends to say, you can't understand speaking in tongues. Because look at the verse. It says, no man understandeth. Right. Because there was no interpreter there. It doesn't mean the language was understandable. It means that it was a language that was not being interpreted. Verse 4, he that speaketh in a tongue edifieth himself. So the instruction is given later. Verse 23, if the whole church be assembled together and all speak with tongues and there come in men unlearned or unbelieving, they will say, are you not mad? Verse 27, if any man speaketh in a tongue, let it be by two or at the most three that in turn, and let one interpret. But if no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. They were known languages. And if there are people in the audience that don't know that language, there was also the gift of interpretation. If you back up to chapter 12 and verse 10. So a man is speaking in a known language, and when there's no one there to interpret, he needs to keep silent. It's not because the language is babbling and gibberish. It's because the people do not know that language, and it needs to be interpreted to them. Any other thoughts on that?
I had a discussion with a man, a very prominent preacher, East Coast, who holds a position in that regard, that the man who speaks in the tongue singular is speaking gibberish. And I use exactly the same passages that you use, going back in chapter 12, verse 10, to show that there was a gift of interpreting tongues. He based his theory upon Matthew 6:9, and where it talks about going in the street, and people love the soothsayer for the many words.
Okay.
And then he used the oracle of Delphi.
Well, once we leave the scripture, we can pretty much prove anything. Yes.
In 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about the tongues, and one has the gift, these are spiritual gifts that no longer exist today. Just like healing or whatever, but I don't see how that could be the same tongue that was spoken in Acts, where they spoke and everybody heard in their own language. Because if it's a known human language, I don't see why it would be a gift that would go away. There are many today that know how to speak five or six different languages and can interpret meaning that would be, but that's not a miraculous gift, that's a learned language.
Right.
But it seems to me like we want to veer away so far from the Pentecostal movement that we want to just deny the whole tongue issue itself. But it was the way I read it, it was a gift that was given to affirm the truth.
Right.
And they would need an interpreter. Why would we need an interpreter if everybody would hear in their own language?
It was a spiritual gift to reveal God's word, and when that word was completely revealed, those tongues went away. It wasn't just simply to be speaking in another language. They were revealing God's word at the time, just like prophets were revealing God's word. And so when God's word is complete, there's no more need for that. It was not just simply speaking another language, but it was revealing God's word. And when that has been confirmed and completed, Hebrews 2, 3, 4, and 5, there's no more need for that.
So was it a tongue of, say, French or German, or was it a tongue that was uninterpretable by men unless somebody had a miraculous gift to interpret the tongue that they were speaking from God? Just like 1 Corinthians 13 says, though I speak in the tongues of men or angels, we obviously would maybe not understand the tongues of angels unless we had somebody to interpret that tongue for us, which would be a miraculous gift from God, which would no longer be in effect today because those gifts have ceased.
To answer your question, in Acts chapter 2, it was a language of the people that were present. In verse 9, the different countries are listed, and obviously those different countries have different languages. And then we hear them speaking in our tongues the mighty works of God. There were 12 apostles. Peter stood up with the 11. There's 12. And among those 12, they were covering the languages of those groups that were present in verse 9. I'm sorry?
So 16 different.
Right, you can count verse 9 and see the different countries. We're assuming that each country was a different language, but that may not necessarily be the case. When you look at Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, those are not very many miles apart. They would not necessarily have to be different languages in those countries. But there's enough difference between, you know, the Egyptians and the Cappadocians and those types of things. There were some from Jews from Rome. They're obviously going to be speaking Hebrew and so forth. But they were languages of the people present in verse 9. And among the 12, those languages were covered. I believe you had your hand up.
Yes, we look at chapter 14, verse 13, like you talked about, saying, therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. In 14, for if I, the individual, pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, my understanding is unfruitful. Well, myself, how can I pray something that I can understand?
Right.
Unless it's from God.
Right.
And then, in 15, y'all part of the conclusion of the matter, I will pray in spirit, and I will pray with understanding. So this is the individual saying, I will pray in spirit, and I will pray with understanding. So if we look at, as we talk about in Acts, it was no need for an interpreter because everybody heard their language, even though, when we're speaking in tongues, everybody heard their own language, but there's no need for an interpreter. So the only time I see this in the Word of God is in Acts. Anytime we see tongues spoken anywhere else, there's a need for an interpreter. So I don't see how we really combine these two together and say that this was a known language when, just like David was saying, what is the need for interpretation? If so, and what is the individual having to have to pray for interpretation when he's praying for himself and not in the congregation? So that's what I don't understand. How would I pray for, without understanding? Unless I'm praying a language that's for myself, which don't make sense, so that's what
Chapter 13 and verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, he's saying, I've got to have both. And in chapter 14 and verse 14, he's saying, I have to have both. He's speaking hypothetically. If I do this but don't have understanding, what profit does it mean? He's speaking hypothetically there and trying to make a point. When I speak in tongues, 13:1, I do that. Paul said later in chapter 14, I speak in tongues, but I have to do that with love. And when I speak, chapter 14 and verse 14, there has to be understanding. That's really his whole point. That's why later he says that when you're speaking in tongues, there needs to be an interpreter. If people there cannot understand that known language, there needs to be an interpreter, because the whole chapter centers on understanding and not confusion. Verse 33, God is not a God of confusion. How do you get confusion started? When you don't understand things. And so the understanding came when the person heard the language in his own tongue. And in the case of Corinth, if it was a language that those members at Corinth did not know, there needed to be an interpreter for that. There's nothing wrong with combining 1 Corinthians 14 with the passages in Acts. Remember also Cornelius and his household spoke in tongues, because there's no difference anywhere in the scripture on the subject of tongues. Look at Mark 16. When they would go out, they would speak in tongues. So Mark 16, Acts 2, Acts 10, 1 Corinthians 14. It's the same miraculous activity. Anything else?
The purpose for which the Corinthians spoke in tongues was the same purpose that Jesus experienced. In God's way, in verse 30, many other signs and wonders did Christ in the presence of the apostles. These were written that you might believe. And the reason that the brethren were able to speak in tongues and power was to confirm the word. That's the whole purpose.
Look at chapter 14 and verse 22. Tongues are for a sign. They show something. A sign shows something. They show that it's from God. Back up to verse 21. By the men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers will I speak unto this people. It was God's way of revealing His word. And don't read into the word strange unintelligible. It means that which is a language that I don't normally speak. God is going to reveal His word through that. Reading down through the whole context will help answer some of those questions. Yes, sir.
Can that language not be a language that's not known to man at all, unless somebody has the miraculous gift to understand that language which God has given him? Why do we want to make that language Japanese or French or whatever? Why can't that not be a language that God has spoken through that man, and they need an interpreter? Because it wouldn't be a miraculous gift to have interpretations if I know all the spoken languages of the world. That would be miraculous. That could be learned. So that would still be in place today, that I might have the miraculous gift of interpretation. But it was a miracle from God that the language. I don't know why we ever said that the language was a known language of the world, because it was to show the power of God and to prove God's existence, that this man was speaking this uninterpretable language that is a language, it's just not known to us, and that there would need to be an interpreter so that people could understand.
The amazement did not come because it was unintelligible. Come back with me to Acts chapter 2. Let's see how the amazement came. To say that the tongue was unintelligible and say, well, why can't it be? We would have to demonstrate Scripture for that. We have to have Scripture to say that the tongue is unintelligible. And to show what impressed the people, look at chapter 2, verse 11. What impressed the people was not that it was a miraculous, unintelligible tongue. Look at it. We hear them speaking in our tongues the mighty works of God, and they were all amazed. They were amazed at this miraculous nature or event that was their own tongue. The amazement was not in that it was unintelligible. The amazement was, look at chapter 2 and verse 7. Are not these all Galileans? And they were all amazed and marveled. Behold, are not all of these Galileans? The amazement came when 12 Galileans that normally don't speak Egyptian are speaking Egyptian. That was the amazement. Not that it was unintelligible, but that these men had never studied or learned these things. It was it was coming upon them. Look at verse 4. It came upon them when they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, not when they went out and learned it in school and then that, you know, or something along those lines.
Could that give not be that I'm speaking in a tongue and this fellow here is Japanese and this one's French and they're both understanding what I'm saying in their own tongue? I'm speaking and everybody's hearing in their own language. That would amaze anybody if we had a group of people here that all spoke different languages and you spoke one language and we all learned in our own language.
The miracle was not in the hearing, though. The miracle was in the speaking. You're having the miracle be in the hearing, that I'm speaking something and you're hearing it in a way that you can understand it. The miracle was not in the hearing. The miracle is in the men speaking a language that they understood.
Untrained language.
I'm sorry?
They spoke in an untrained language. They had no training.
Sure.
It was a miraculous thing.
But, right. And verse 8, how hear we every man in our own language? Not a common language that this man is speaking, but in our own language. And so to use your illustration, the Japanese guy is hearing Japanese. The German guy is hearing German. Otherwise, that verse doesn't make any sense. It's our own language of these different people that are present. And verse 4 is very key in that the miracle was on the side of the apostles, not on the side of the audience. It was on the side of men speaking something miraculously that they had never learned. Brother Clifford.
I would say that we have to remember the purpose of these gifts, but they did not have an inspired word revealed completely and speaking. Remember that. And when you come back to 1 Corinthians 14, Paul even said in verse 18 that he spake with tongues before all of them. But if you mention it or assign it, verse 19, he talks about speaking the Bible word of understanding. And we also need to remember that some people thought that because they had the spirit of different tongues, that was better than discerning the spirit of interpretation. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul saying one gift is not better than another, and that's the problem they were encountering.
When Peter quotes the prophecy of Joel, look at verse 17, what were these men doing? They were fulfilling the prophecy of Joel, and they were what? Prophesying. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. They were revealing God's word. And another verse that I like to use, sometimes we leave it out, look at verse 33. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which you see and hear. They were hearing these languages. Yes, sir.
In Acts chapter 2, verse 6, it says, and when this sound occurred, they heard this sound. The multitude came together and were confused.
Right.
Because everyone heard them speak in his own language.
Right.
So they heard this sound.
Right.
Which they all heard in their own language. They were confused. Yeah. How are you understanding this? And how are you understanding this? We don't speak the same language.
The sound was not the language that they were speaking. Look at verse 2. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house. That's the sound that they're hearing. And then the men begin to speak in tongues. The sound in verse 6 that was heard was not the speaking in tongues. It was the sound of the rushing mighty wind and these tongues parting asunder.
Caused the confusion. The fact that everybody...
I agree. No, sir. It was the sound of the rushing mighty wind of verse 2. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Right, they began to speak. Right. There was a rushing mighty sound of a wind. Now they that were dwelling in Jerusalem, verse 6, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound, verse 2, there came from heaven a sound of a rushing mighty wind, not the speaking in tongues, something else. The multitude came together and were confounded because they heard every man speaking in his own language. What confounded them was not the language, but it's explained later. We've read verse 8 in verse 11 and 12, what amazed them, verse 12, was that they were speaking in their own language. The amazement was not an unintelligible tongue. The amazement was that they heard Galileans who speak Galilean, they're now speaking in my own language. Verse 2, I remember as a child, I picked up a King James Bible one time, and it was one of those King James Pew Bibles that had pictures in it periodically throughout the Bible. And one of them was the day of Pentecost, and it had the curtains sticking straight out. It had the curtains sticking straight out because verse 2 says, a rushing mighty wind. No, it was a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. It called the attention and those types of things. We can talk about this some more. I don't want to belabor the good brethren that have met here, and I would certainly be glad to talk with you after services about that. Those are very good questions, very good observations, and I hope that sticking with the context and the text will help to look at that very matter. I'm going to draw it to a close for my part, but would certainly be glad to study with anyone on that topic or any other topic this evening, as long as you would like to do that. And I appreciate your interest in Bible study. Steve, I'll turn it back over to you.